Now we're turning in our Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3, please. The first epistle of John chapter 3, and if you're too warm and you want to take off your jacket, then you feel free to do that. 1 John chapter 3, and we've been making our way slowly but surely through this little epistle on a Sunday mornings, and we have come to our 10th study. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject about victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. And we're reading in 1 John chapter 3, and we're reading, please, at verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And we looked at those three verses last Sunday morning. John says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Keep your Bibles open there at 1 John chapter 3. Victory in Jesus. Someone once asked General Douglas MacArthur, what is the most important lesson a soldier fighting a war needs to learn? General MacArthur retorted immediately, he must learn quickly that there is no substitute for victory. No statement ever uttered has been more true about the Christian life than that one. If you try to substitute anything for victory, as you live for the Savior, you're going to pull the plug of joy right out of your Christian experience. Too many of us Christians are sailing to heaven on the gospel ship, waving the white flag of defeat rather than the red flag of victory. I wonder if I would ask you this morning, how are you doing in your war against sin? How would you respond? How are you doing in your war against the flesh, against the world, against the devil? How are you doing in your war against sin? How are you doing in your war against Satan? These verses that we have come to this morning, verses 4 through 10, deal with the Christian's incompatibility with sin. You see, your heart and mine is a bit like Dodge City at high noon. It's not big enough for sin and for the Savior. Now keep in mind the background of this little letter. Remember that John is writing this letter because of what was happening in his home church at Ephesus and perhaps further afield. False teachers with Gnostic-like concepts were coming in and they were teaching a dualist doctrine. They were teaching that matter was evil, that flesh was evil, that material was evil, and that only the spiritual part of you is righteous and good. And so they concluded that because the physical was evil, because the material was evil, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh, because the flesh will perish, and it is only the spirit that lives on. As long as you are right in the spirit, you can do whatever you like in the flesh. And of course, another name for this was antinomianism, which means anti-law. This was a reaction to the Judaizers who were coming into the church and teaching, well, you can keep the law of Moses, you've got to keep the law of Moses, you've got to keep all the rules and regulations. And so a group of people responded and saying, we're not going to keep the rules of the Word of God. We're not even going to keep the principles of Christ that are revealed in the New Testament. All that matters is the spiritual. We can indulge the flesh to the full. See what was going on? There were those who were running around taking the name of Jesus Christ and living a degraded existence in the flesh. And so the Apostle John deals with this in this section and brings before us the subject of victory in Jesus. Have you not been told many times that salvation is in three tenses? We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. One day we shall be saved from the presence of sin. The problem is that too many of us are too tense with the second tense. We hear that we're being saved from the power of sin, but for many of us, if that statement is true, then our salvation hasn't taken full effect yet. Now, John is saying that no born again Christian should be satisfied with anything less than complete victory over sin and over the devil day by day. Victory in Jesus. It's not just for the preacher. It's not just for the evangelist. It's not just for a few spiritual superstars. It is something that all Christian believers should experience. My friend, I wonder this morning, are you tired of sin getting the best of you? Are you tired of Satan running roughshod over you? Do you want to know how to have a lasting, day by day, moment by moment, victory over sin? Do you want victory in Jesus and not just sing about it? Well, John gives us some clues here. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. I want to suggest to you victory in Jesus. How? Through, first of all, the work of the Savior. Through the work of the Savior, look if you will at verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You see, a Christian cannot sin because it is incompatible with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why did the Lord Jesus die? He died to sanctify. He died to make the Christian holy. And so John is talking here about the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, the need for his atoning work is obvious. John says in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And the word that John uses for sin here means a violation of God's law. Here we are given a simple definition of sin. One of the many definitions of sin in the Bible. Because sin is a many-headed monster. Sin is the most powerful three-letter word in the English language. It is the reason that the world is in such a mess today. It is the reason that the Middle East is in such a mess. It is the reason why our jails are full and our churches are empty. In one word, it explains why God sent Christ, why we need Christ, why many reject Christ. Now, John tells us in one word what sin is. He says it's lawlessness. Sin, in a nutshell, is breaking the law of God. Sin is when God says, thou shalt do this, and you say, no, I won't. Sin is when God says, thou shalt not, and you say to God, I will so. Someone has said that sin is a clenched fist in the face of Almighty God. Sin is rebellion against God. It is a blunt refusal to accept the authority of God in our lives. The story is told of a little girl called Judy who was traveling in her car, in the car with her father, when she decided to stand up in the front seat. Her dad got rather irate with her and angry with her and said, "Judy, sit down and put on your seatbelt." She defied him. She refused to do so. And so he said to her again, "Judy, sit down and put on your seatbelt." Again she defied her dad. The third time he said to her, "Judy, if you don't sit down, I'm going to pull the car over to the side of the road and give you a spanking." Well, the little girl sat down and she put on the seat belt and she obeyed him. But they'd only traveled a short distance down the road when Judy turned and whispered to her father and said, "Daddy, I may be sitting down, but I'm standing up inside." My dear friends, is that not exactly what sin is? It is rebellion against God. It is rebellion against God's will for your life. I wonder, do you know something about the power of sin in your life, the influence of sin in your heart? John says the need for Christ's atoning work is obvious. It's because of sin. But you'll notice that he not only talks about the need for his atoning work, he talks about the nature of his atoning work. Look at verse 5. He says, Jesus Christ came to deal with two things. He came to deal with sin. The word manifested means to render apparent. It means to reveal. The word take away, it's an interesting word. It's a word that means to lift up. It's a word that means to haul off. What day do the waste disposal technicians call at your home? The bin man. What day they call at your home? You know what they do? They come and they gather up all of your garbage and they haul it off for you never to see it again. They take all the garbage and trash in your home and they haul it off forever. You see, the wonderful thing about being saved this morning is this, that when God gathers up and hauls off all your sin, the devil can never drag them back again. You remember what the psalmist said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west? It's an immeasurable distance. You see, when God hauls away your garbage, not only does he haul it off, you can't even find the dump. For when Christ died on the cross, he took all of your sins, past, present, future, and you've been delivered from them all. He came to deal with sin. Ah, but then look at verse 8. Not only did he come to deal with sin, he came to deal with Satan. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Is that not another reason why you and I as Christians must not practice sin? Because, my dear friend, Jesus Christ came to destroy the arch sinner himself, Satan. The word destroy here in verse 8 means to render inoperative. You see, the devil has been defeated at Calvary. He's a vanquished enemy. I wonder this morning, do you realize that you're not on planet Earth as a Christian to fight for victory? You're here to fight from victory. We are the victors. He is the vanquished. And we can have victory over sin and Satan through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a General Wainwright during the Second World War, and he was taken captive by the Japanese, and he was beaten and emaciated and just treated terribly. And one day a plane landed with the news that the war was over and the Allies had won. The next day, however, out of sheer habit, the Japanese soldiers came to the compound where General Wainwright was being held, and they began to abuse him just as usual. They began to torture him. They began to beat him, for they had forgotten that the war was over and that the general was now on the victory side. And so just as the soldiers came to take him and beat him and hurt him, he said, "Wait a minute, put down your weapons. I'm in charge. You are now my captive. And they put down their weapons because that was fact. What had changed? Well, they were in the same environment. They had the same forces. What had changed? My dear friends, what had changed was this. A historical fact had taken place. The Allies had won the war. Is that not what happened at Calvary? The fact of the matter is this morning that Christ is the captain of our salvation, that Satan is the captive of our salvation, and we are no longer under his power. And while at times the devil may throw you to the ground, praise God, he cannot pin you to the floor. I wonder this morning, do you realize that Christ has made it possible for you to have victory over daily sins in your life? How? Through the work of the Savior. And you see, every time I'm tempted to sin, and every time that you're tempted to sin, you need to get by faith to the cross and realize that those are the very things that cause Christ to groan in agony on the tree. Victory in Jesus. How? Through the work of the Savior. Here's the second thing I want to say to you. Victory in Jesus. How? Through the walk of the saints. Now, these verses sometimes are difficult to interpret. Some have understood these verses to teach that it is possible to lead a life of sinless perfection. That is, you can come to a stage in your life where the root of sin is completely eradicated. And you will never sin again. You will never commit an act of sin in thought, in word, and in deed. The fact is that when we compare these verses with what John says in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it is clear that John is not flying the flag for such an impossible and an unrealistic experience this side of glory. How then are we to understand these words? Well, John is talking here about the walk, the conduct, the behavior of the child of God. Notice that he describes this walk negatively. What this walking does not involve, it does not involve sinning. Look at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, the verb in verse 6 is in the present tense, which in the Greek denotes continuous action. So literally what this verse is saying, what John is saying is this. No one who abides in Christ continuously sins. The sense here is the idea of habitual, constant sinning. Sin will not be the constant habit of his life. Now it doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. You remember, as I have already intimated, what John says in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John is simply saying that when you abide in Christ, that when you walk close to the Savior, that when you obey Christ, sin will be an occasional stumbling, not a habitual experience. Did you get that? When you're walking with Christ, when you're abiding in Christ, when you're staying close to the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, sin will be an occasional stumbling, not a habitual experience. You see, when you're saved, God doesn't fix you up that you cannot sin anymore. He just fixes you up that you cannot sin, and enjoy it anymore. The unsaved man leaps into sin and loves it. The saint lapses into sin and he loses it. The lost man occasionally does what is right, but habitually sins. The saved man habitually does what is right, but occasionally sins. Now I want you to see what John's saying here. He's saying that when a professing Christian, a man who professes to be saved, lives a life of habitual sin, you'll notice that John's pronouncement is clear. Salvation never has taken place. Look at verse 6, if you will. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth, that is, whosoever lives a life of habitual sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. If you're here this morning and you profess to take the name of the Lord Jesus, and your life is a life of habitual sin, You need to examine your heart to see whether you're in the faith or not. I wonder this morning, as a professing Christian, what's your attitude to sin? How do you view sin? How do you treat sin? Do you just go on singing? Or you may have put up your hand at a gospel campaign. You may have decided, you may have signed a decision card. You may have been baptized and joined the local church. But what is your attitude to sin? Sure, we're not sinless. We will never be sinless this side of glory. But are we sinning less and less as time marches on? You know, when the emperor arrested Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, and tried to make him recant and turn from the faith and deny the faith, he shook his head. The emperor said to his guards, throw him into prison. The guards said, please don't do that. He loves quietness. He'd just delight to be in the presence of God. And then the emperor said, well, take him out and take his head from his shoulders. Execute him. And the guard says, please, sir, don't do that. Why? Because I heard him tell God the other day that he would love to get to heaven soon. That soldier stood before his emperor and said, there is only one thing that can give Chrysostom pain, and that is to make him sin. He is afraid of nothing else but sin. If you make him sin, you'll make him unhappy. Now tell me, as a Christian this morning, is that how you view sin? Is that your attitude to sin? John is describing the walk of the Christian negatively. And then if you look at verse 7, John is describing the walk of the Christian positively. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You see, these counterfeit Christians were trying to convince the true believers that a person could be saved and still practice sin. Now, John does not deny the Christian sin, but he does deny that Christians live in sin. I hear folk telling me daily about so-and-so who made a profession. I mean, they have never been to the meeting in years, and they tell me they're still walking with God. They tell me they're still saved. Well, I would like you to read what John said. I wonder this morning, would you like to know how close you really are to the Savior? I wonder, would you like to know this morning how close the Savior is to you? Well, let me ask you two simple questions. Here's the first one. How sensitive are you to sin? How sensitive are you to sin? You see, the closer you are to the Lord Jesus, the more sensitive you will be to sin. For the one thing that God hates and the one thing that Christ loathes, and the one thing that grieves the Spirit of God, is sin. And the closer you are to Christ, the more sensitive you are to sin. How sensitive are you to sin? And then secondly, how separate are you from sin? For the man who is truly saved and is abiding in Christ doesn't want even to be about sin. Is that not what John is saying in verse 7 and 8? He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. The one you are close to is the one you're like. That's what John said. And my dear friend, this morning, if you're living like Christ, it's because you're living close to Christ. And if you're living like the devil, it's because you are close to the devil. You see, Ulster's cursed this morning with people who profess. Just all verbal. All verbal. And John is telling us here that it's not our profession that counts. It's our practice that counts. It's our lifestyle that makes the difference. Do you remember what Christ said? By their fruits ye shall know them. Victory in Jesus? How? Through the work of the Savior. Through the walk of the Savior. The third thing and final thing I want to say to you this morning is this: victory in Jesus, how? Through the witness of the Spirit. through the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. You see, here's another reason why Christians cannot sin. Here's another reason why Christians don't live in a lifestyle of sinning. It's because it's incompatible with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has imparted a new nature to the believer. Look, John tells us two things here that are true of a genuine born-again Christian. Look at verse 9. He says, there's a new life within you. There's a new life within you. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You know, when a person receives Jesus Christ as a Savior, tremendous changes take place in his life. He's given a new standing before God. He's accepted as righteous in the sight of a holy God. This new standing is called justification. It never changes, and it's never lost. The Christian is also given a new position. He's set apart for the glory of God. He's set apart to live for the glory and pleasure of God. And we call this sanctification. Perhaps the most dramatic change that takes place in a Christian's life is what we call regeneration. He is born again into the family of God. Justification, my new standing before God. Sanctification, being set apart for God. Regeneration, receiving the divine nature. Peter speaks of being partakers of the divine nature. Notice what John says in verse 9. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. God's seed, his nature in us. You know, I could change my name this morning, but I could never change the fact that I'm alive. My Father's seed remains in me. I can't change my DNA. I can't change my blood. I can't be like the guy who stood before the judge one day and he said, your Lord, I would like to change my name. The judge said, what is your name? He says, Joe Stinks. Judge said, I can understand why you would like to change your name. He said, what would you like to change it to? He says, Bill Stinks. Now, you're very slow, but you'll come. You see, my dear friends, I can't change my DNA. I can't change my blood. My Father's seed remains in me physically. And John is saying the divine seed is in us. And so a Christian has an old nature from his physical birth. He's got a new nature from his spiritual birth. The old nature produces sin in me. The new nature produces godliness in me. A converted Indian put it like this. He says, I've got two dogs living inside me. I've got a mean dog and I've got a good dog. They're always fighting. And the mean dog wants me to do bad things. And the good dog wants me to do good things. Do you know which dog wins? The one I feed the most. Tell me this morning, which nature are you feeding the most? I'll tell you this. If you're reading pornographic literature, you're not feeding the new nature. If you're looking at questionable scenes on the TV screen, you're not feeding the new nature. Which nature wins? The nature I feed most. You see, John is saying that when we abide in Christ, we can be victorious over sin. Now, John's confident about this. Look at verse 6. He says in verse 6 that a Christian does not continuously sin. And then in verse 9, he tells us that a Christian cannot continuously sin. Why? Well, in verse 6, look at it. He speaks of our being in Christ. And then in verse 9, he speaks of Christ being in us. You know, in any battle, the most important advantages you can have over your enemy is a superior position and superior power. The American Civil War, so they tell me, hinged on one battle, the Battle of Gettysburg. And the Union troops, the Union Army had superior position. They were on top of a ridge, mountain. And the Confederates had to climb up. But the Union troops not only had a superior position, they had superior power. They had more guns, they had more ammunition, they had more men. And so from this superior position, looking down on the enemy, as the enemy tried to get up, and with this superior power, they won the day. Nathan Bedford Forrest had this motto, "Get there firstest with the mostest men." Get there firstest. That's the position. With the mostest men, that's the power. I wonder this morning in your battle against sin, do you realize you have a superior position? You are in Christ. But do you realize you have a superior power? Christ is in you. And John says in chapter 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know what I'm saying? My friend, you're in a battle against sin. You're in a battle against Satan. But you've got superior position and you've got superior power. And as long as you stay in your position and utilize your power, you'll have victory over sin. There's a new life within you. But notice John says there's a new love within you. Not only a new life within you, but a new love within you. For when you're born again and become a child of God, you have not only a new love from the Father, you have a new love for the Father. You see, when an unbeliever sins, he's sinning as a creature against his Creator. When a Christian sins, he's sinning as a child against his Father. When an unsaved person sins, he breaks the law of God. When a Christian sins, he breaks the heart of God. When an unbeliever sins, he's sinning against God's law. When a Christian sins, he's sinning against God's love. And no child who really loves his Father will ever want to do anything to displease Him. Victory in Jesus. Oh, we're singing about it all the time. It's a pity there was a little less singing about it and a bit more practicing it. How? Through the work of the Savior. Through the walk of the saint. Through the witness of the Spirit. An old Methodist evangelist taught the doctrine of holiness. And it was said that he came closer to practicing it than most folks do. Someone once said to the preacher one day with tongue in cheek, "Dr. Morrison, have you reached a point in your life where you cannot sin?" Dr. Morrison wisely replied with a twinkle in his eye, "No, my brother, I have not reached such a place. But I can tell you where I am right now. I have come to the place where I sin, but I cannot enjoy it. I have come to a place in my life where I sin, but I cannot enjoy it." Can I ask you this morning, as a believer, is that where you are in your relationship with the Lord? Have you come to such a place in your life, a place where you sin, but you cannot enjoy it? Let's pray. Eternal God, our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank You, Lord, that You've made it possible for us to live a life of continuous victory. We confess, our Father, our failings and our sins. We ask Thee, our Father, this morning that we may see afresh the means that You've given to us to be victorious from day to day in our battle against sin and in our battle against Satan. We thank you for the work of the Savior. We bless you for the walk of the saint. We thank you for the witness of the Spirit. And we pray that through these means, we may know what it is to have victory in Jesus. For Christ's sake. Amen.